begin with a word of prayer before we dive into our text. Father God, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you've poured out upon us lavishly, as you have set us free from sin and death and offered us a home within you, Lord, within your grace, within your mercy, that though we were wretched sinners, you took us out of darkness and brought us into your life, Lord. You cleansed us of the leaven of sin and made us pure. Father God, as we look into your word tonight, Lord, may you teach us, may you encourage us, may you open our eyes to see you more clearly and to worship you deeply as we understand more about who you are and who you've called us to be and the great gift that your Son is to us. That by his power and might, through his death and resurrection, the blood spilt for us, we have become righteous before you, not in ourselves, but in him. So Lord, may you remind us of our identity in you tonight and remind us of the hope of your Son. May you bless us and keep us in your precious Holy Son's name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Job 22. So we continue through our series in Job. So we have now hit the last of the cycles of speeches. So we are beginning the home-ish stretch. I'm going to put an ish there because it sounds like it's almost done. But it's not. There's still another 20 chapters. But most of the really depressing stuff is coming to a close. So as we've moved through each of these cycles, we've continued to see the friends interact with Job. And each time we begin to feel a little bit more angsty, we begin to feel a little bit more weight as they say things, and you start to get angry. Everyone starts to kind of get angry in the text. And if anyone's been in one of those counseling situations, you can kind of begin to feel where this goes. So today we begin with Eliphaz. So the third cycle will feature Eliphaz and Bildad. Eliphaz will give this really long speech that we will look at tonight. Then a couple weeks we'll look at Bildad, who will say about six lines, get angry and be done. And Zophar has nothing left to say. Zophar's angry, Zophar's done, he's yelled enough, he is not going to speak for the rest of the time. And we are all blessed for it. So, as we turn the text, though, we do come to Eliphaz, who, as we've seen, is the oldest of the friends. He's the oldest and the wisest. So he is supposed to be known for his wisdom. In chapter 4 and 5, he laid out an argument to Job beginning this idea of clinging to his integrity. He told Job, quite frankly, if you are righteous, cling to it, but repent and be restored. So while you may have integrity, that's good, cling to your integrity, but clearly there must be something. So repent and get all your stuff back. Okay, so in the first time he approaches him, he gives him this idea of regaining all the possessions that he lost simply by repenting, say you've sinned, moved on. In chapter 15, after sitting with Job a little longer, listening to Job speak a little more, hearing his other arguments, Eliphaz quickly becomes less sympathetic, no longer claiming in any way, shape, or form that Job has integrity. He rather goes the opposite direction and says, Job no longer fears God at all. Your words are clear. You have no fear of the Lord. You must be a sinner. You drink injustice like water. Everything about you is sinful and wrong. So as we come to Eliphaz this week, we see he makes one more plea to his friend. He makes one more attempt to call him to repentance, but as we've seen, he doesn't truly know his friend. He doesn't truly understand the situation, and ultimately, he doesn't really understand Job's God. So there's no way for Eliphaz to truly lead him into righteousness, truly bring him forward through the midst of his pain, because Eliphaz truly doesn't understand this God. Truly doesn't understand what it means to suffer for righteousness' sake. For as we dive through the text step by step, we will see for Eliphaz, righteousness does not equal suffering, but rather prosperity. And so before we dive in, I wanted to highlight one additional thing about what makes Eliphaz so interesting in the text. Not only is he the oldest, but it continually highlights where he's from. And unlike the other two, Bildad and Zophar, we actually do know Teman in Scripture. For in Jeremiah, Teman is listed as a city where wisdom dwells. It is a city of wisdom, is the idea. So not only is our text in Job highlighting him as the oldest, it's highlighting where he's from as a place where wisdom dwells. So if there is any person, any of these three friends that should be able to give Job the best advice, lead him truly to an understanding of God and wise counsel, it should be Eliphaz. But unfortunately, what we will see is that is not the case. So as Eliphaz unpacks our text tonight, we'll see time and time again his faulty understanding as this man who should have brought wisdom brings folly. For he is but a wisdomless counselor. So as his wisdom turns to folly, we will see that he assesses Job wrongly in two ways. In verses 1 to 11, he wrongly assesses Job's character. In 12 through 20, he will wrongly assess his words. And because he has wrongly assessed these two things, he will offer a faulty solution. He will offer a solution that lacks true hope, lacks true understanding, and lacks true grace. So tonight, let us dive into this text and see how we can properly live out the faith, properly teaching one another, properly admonishing one another, and not be like Eliphaz, but rather see life fully through suffering as a gift of God producing righteousness. So as we turn to verse 1, we're introduced to Eliphaz speaking once more. There's something beautiful about what takes place. Beginning in verse 1 is Eliphaz's final response, dealing with his friend Job, who, in the midst of his brokenness, sought hope in his community, and rather than finding joy, is put to shame. For his friends do not understand. For Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land and the favored man lived in it. You've sent widows away empty and the arm of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore, snares are all around you and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see and a flood of water covers you." So in this instance, Job, who back in chapter 3, upon his friends coming to him and sitting with him for 7 days as he wallowed in the dust, boils upon his skin that he scraped with pots, he cried out his heart's brokenness, that he felt undone, that he wished he had not been born, for his suffering was great. And his friends, rather than taking the moment and hearing his words, spending the time with him, lash out because they could not stand the words that Job had spoken. And quickly, as the arguments have evolved throughout time, we see that what began our text, the suffering of all that Job lost, is quickly turned into a theological conversation that it did not begin at. It began with sorrow and suffering, has become into what is sorrow? Why are you sorry? Why are you upset with God? Why doesn't God understand? It quickly has devolved far from comfort that it began. As we've seen time and time again in the community of faith, what begins as an opportunity to care for one another quickly becomes questions and theological conversations as we seek for answers. We seek to speak and give answers, so we grasp at straws rather than leading to the truth. And that's exactly what Eliphaz has done. He is not a true friend offering true words of righteousness, not truly hearing Job, nor truly understanding Job. He is not one who is long-suffering with his friend. He is not one who clearly understands Job's faith, understands his life, or understands his trials. The very things we long for in a good community of saints. Those who sit with us in our brokenness, hear our words, mourn with us, sympathize with us, and know us. They know us well, so they know when sin is present. They know when our temptations are strong, and they lead us to righteousness. That is not the case for Eliphaz. For Eliphaz's immediate response is a rejection of all that God has said about Job. For we have to keep in mind the words of God that opened our text in Job 1 and Job 2, that he challenges Satan with the reality to touch Job, not for sin, but for righteousness. For he has done nothing sinful. Literally, it says, there is none like him in the entire world. That's a high bar. He's not just a good Christian who loves and trusts God. He is, the text pretty much like, the best of the best. There is nothing in this man. So even if we come to text and go, well, I'm like Job. You're not like Job. No one is like Job. Just not going to happen. Okay, this man is named as blameless. He fears God. Flees from evil. Everything God says about Job is what Eliphaz will reject. Eliphaz goes, that's not possible. For ultimately, what profit does God have if you're righteous? His opening line is, God doesn't really care if you're righteous. The opening four lines of this text are an extremely complex Hebrew phrasing that if you look at 10 different commentaries, will give you 10 different breakdowns of how this Hebrew works. But ultimately, the point comes down to, you as a man are nothing before God. And ultimately, Eliphaz's point is, he doesn't care whether you're good or bad. If you are good and righteous, you are of no use to God. He doesn't gain anything from your righteousness. He takes no pleasure in your righteousness. And if you're wicked, you have not advanced him either. And so you continue to claim that you are good. You are claiming that you are righteous. And his ultimate point, as we'll see at the end, is why? Even if it's true, it clearly doesn't benefit you to say so. So by the end, he'll go, repent anyways. What can it hurt? You might have done something. Ultimately, going back to the very words that his wife had said, why do you cling to your integrity? Curse God and die. Why are you holding on? It's accomplishing nothing for you. And as we see, Eliphaz doesn't understand Job. He doesn't understand God. He doesn't understand. And yet he is supposed to be the holder of wisdom. And so he's trying. Unfortunately, he's trying very wrongly. In great error that will not produce hope, but rather great sorrow. So as he pulls apart each of these ideas that clearly you are not righteous, you can't be blameless, your blamelessness is of no value, God would not reprove the righteous, therefore you must be evil. There's no other option in Eliphaz's mind. There is wickedness, we know it must be true, therefore I'm going to list what it might be. Now this is where Eliphaz can get into some trouble based on how we read the text. I think based on a lot, he's not actually laying out anything specific. These are very general things that pretty much goes, as a rich and wealthy man, these are what you were required to do. Throughout Judaism and the ancient Near East, which is when, even if we don't have a timeline, we have an area of effect that this was written, these were what those who had were supposed to do. If you were well spoken of, if you had wealth, you were to take care of the widows, the orphans, those who were naked, those who were without. You were supposed to, from your wealth, provide for those around you. It's a very anti-American statement. They were very, not going to say socialistic because they're not, but the idea is you, from God's blessing to you, are to share it to everyone around you. So what he comes to, if God has cursed you in such a way, I don't know what you've done wrong, but probably it's one of these things. Because God would not have taken everything from you if you were righteous. So you must have been holding back from God. You must have been keeping for yourself. You had ceased to give. And as we'll see, Job over the next six chapters will piece by piece rip apart Eliphaz's whole statements about him. continuing to cling to his identity in God as one who is righteous. Now, this is not his state. He is not one who has exacted a pledge and gave nothing. He is not one who has ripped apart the poor and the needy. He has not withheld his possessions from those in need. What's interesting is when you get to Ezekiel 18, these are the very things that Ezekiel will say that God judges on. We talked last week, Henry asked a great question actually about the sufferings from the Father to the Son. Ezekiel 18 actually talks about the long suffering of God and goes, if a son turns from his father's wicked ways, he will be blessed. For why will I judge him on his father's sins if he has become righteous? If he does what God has called him to do, God will be gracious and merciful. And so in Ezekiel 18 says, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or reproach a woman in her time, does not oppress anyone, but restores the debtors his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous, he shall truly live, declares the Lord. So what we see in Job, his friend Eliphaz is saying that this is the characteristic is not true of Job. These are the things that Job cannot be. For this is a man that God enjoys. This is a man who God loves. And so clearly Job must not be it. Therefore, because you are a sinful man, therefore, snares are all around you. Because sin is a reality, judgment is a reality, is what he will say. He will point to the reality of suffering. This is why these snares have come upon you. This is why everything has happened to you. This is why darkness has overwhelmed you that you cannot see. And a flood has covered you. What's interesting here is these are two very clear motives of judgment that we see in the Old Testament quite often. Especially if you think of just the first two books. If we're going to roughly piece this in the time of maybe the Exodus, maybe before, the idea of waters and darkness are very apparent. Waters, Genesis, the flood, 6, 7, 8. We have the flood, motives of judgment through water. And in Exodus 10, we have judgment through darkness. That darkness is a sign of God's judgment that you cannot see. But what's beautiful here is what Eliphaz is saying is this cannot be for the righteous. These are not things that a righteous person would experience. And yet, as we journey forward in our lives, so we journey forward in our scriptures. We come to the book of Matthew. We come to Mark. We come to Luke. And these are the very experiences of Christ. Christ experienced great darkness. 3 hours on Golgotha, darkness. Suffering the wrath of God. The judgment on sin. And yet, Christ was blameless. Christ was righteous. He feared God, his Father. He was God. Righteousness, experiencing judgment, experiencing suffering. Experience the weight of that. Experiencing and trying and experiencing the full wrath of God for us, that we may be righteous. But what's interesting is it's not simply that we may be righteous never to experience suffering, but rather we may experience righteous suffering. That when we experience righteous suffering, we understand, like Job. I know I've quoted a lot 1 Peter, which I would list as the Job of the New Testament. 1 Peter continually walks and reminds them time and time again, suffer for being righteous. And you will show yourself approved. You show who God is by suffering in righteousness. And even throughout 1 Peter 3 and 4, he has this little caveat, but don't suffer for evil. If you suffer for evil, you deserve it. It's on you. Don't blame God. It's not God's fault. You've sinned. He would agree with the friend. If it's evil, well, you deserve what you get. That's not because you're a Christian. It's just because you're a jerk. That's life. But suffer well, be well spoken of, that when you suffer, you make much of God. As what we will see as Job will do, as this continues, he will suffer. And week in and week out, I'll preach through it next week as Job responds to Eliphaz. He will stand in his righteousness and his integrity. And what we see is God shows up in a few weeks. God's going to speak, which most of us look at as like, oh, well, that's a negative. He answered Job. He actually answers Job's prayer by speaking. He just wanted an audience with God. God will show up. He just doesn't. Job's not a fan of the audience in the end, and he will cry in dust and ash. But God answers his prayer. God does show up. God does speak to him. And in that, his friends are reduced to nothing. But in that, his friends see God. His friends get a wake-up call to the God that they've been misrepresenting. God is merciful even to these wicked friends because of Job's righteousness. So in this, even when people falsely accuse and falsely tear apart character, we walk in righteousness. Because I would subscribe that these three friends are just as much a part of Satan's work against Job as the boils on his skin. For he has been physically torn down and emotionally torn down. Physically through boils, emotionally through the words of his friends. And so together, though, Job will point them and they will see God. And so in that, we are encouraged. We are encouraged to walk well when people speak wrong of us, tear apart our character, because pretty much if any of us were in Job's shoes, we'd probably be like, come on, man, you know that's not true. But Job withholds his righteousness, go, I will go to God. His character is being torn apart, and yet he will stand. But not only does Eliphaz wrongly understand his character, he begins to tear apart and misrepresent what Job says. This is the aspect that I think most of us have at one point or another probably experienced when trying to explain things that are going on in our lives, or understand or explain our misunderstandings, or try to understand what God is doing. We try to express it, and people can do one of two things. Listen, hear you clearly and point you to Scripture, or hear the parts that they want to hear, stop listening halfway through, so they can yell at you about the part they didn't like. The part that you've misrepresented or misspoken about God. They highlight on the one aspect and don't hear the whole argument, as he will do in a moment. Eliphaz doesn't listen to what Job's actually saying. He's listening to what he thinks Job is saying. And so he will grab pieces and use it to throw at Job and ultimately again go, you are a wicked man. See what you've said about God? No righteous man would ever speak like this about God. You couldn't. And yet the whole time, Job does not sin. And the whole time as we read the text goes, that's not even what Job was talking about to begin with. So beginning in verse 12, he says, is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. But you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep to the old way the wicked men have trod? They were snatched away before their time. Their foundation was washed away. They said to God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to us? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad. The innocent one mocks at them, saying, surely our adversaries are cut off. And what they left the fire has consumed. And so this is a rebuttal to what he said last week. As Job was pondering and dealing with the very reality of what Zophar had said the wicked will be immediately punished in their wickedness. And then their ancestors will experience the pain as well. Everyone experiences the judgment of God in their day. And what he said last week is, no, they don't. They don't. You can say it. It sounds good. But you can walk down the road. Literally goes, ask anyone on the road. Do the wicked always receive in our day judgment? And he goes, every one of them will tell you, no. In our day, we can list a whole slew of people that we go, they were wicked. Hugh Hefner's probably an easy one to point out. By our societal standpoint, wicked man, obsessed in sexual immorality, propagating sexual immorality, dies in his late 80s, wealthy beyond belief, and leaves thousands, millions of dollars to his children. Wickedness prospered in this life. And what Job's ultimate point is, God is a judger beyond our understanding. His judgment must be something more than we are comprehending. If I, a righteous man, am suffering now, and wicked prosper, there must be something more to God's judgment than we understand. I want to know why. And what he heard, what Eliphaz is accusing him of, you say that God is ignoring justice. All I heard was you going, God doesn't do anything. Which, as we've seen step by step, as Mike began to illustrate last week, that's not what Job is saying. He's trying to understand God's justice. He's asking, how does it work? There must be more to it. And in the end, he said he would trust in God. In God's judgment. Even though he didn't understand it, he would put his faith in God and his judgments. All Eliphaz heard is, you think God's a deistic timekeeper. That somehow he set his watch ages ago and is just hanging out in heaven. Go, well, one day this will work out. I hope it all goes well. And so he has misconstrued his words. Eliphaz did not listen intently. Did not lead him well, is not seeking to understand, but rather simply seeking to attack and to correct Job, who he believes is in the wrong, who he believes is in sin. And so he begins to piece apart this argument, starting at the wrong place. Yet his end is not wicked. This is one of the parts that Eliphaz actually is seeking to call Job to walk rightly. This is where the argument begins to change. Because while Zophar and Bildad will argue you hate God, ultimately their point is just die, Eliphaz doesn't end there. He goes, I've heard your words, I think they're wrong, but what these words say to me is that you're about to walk down that path. You're contemplating the way of the wicked. Eliphaz's idea of everything Job said is, you're actually contemplating becoming this wicked man. Again, not what Job was saying, not what Job is talking about. But Eliphaz is trying to warn him, come off of this road. Don't walk the road of the wicked. Come back to me. Come back to my understanding. Let me lead you back to the truth. And it says, will you keep to the old way that the wicked have trod? Eliphaz is warned, will this become you? You're a wicked man already. Do you want to keep going? He doesn't understand what Job is saying. He doesn't understand Job's complaint. And so he'll warn him again of the fate of the wicked. The wicked will be destroyed. The understanding from 16 seems to insinuate, based on the language again, the flood motive. They were snatched away in their time and washed away. The wicked were destroyed. That was the reality of what had transpired before. Is that who you are? The righteous will mock you. The righteous will laugh at your destruction. Is that the life that you want? So he begins to plead with him. Unfortunately, as I said, he's pleading wrongly. For again, he did not listen. For he had no actual answer to Job's first point, so he had to create one. He stopped listening and came to a wrong conclusion rather than hearing Job's answer and pointing him back to God and agreeing with Job. God is the one who judges. We don't understand it all. Job will ultimately continually ask the mystery question, how does God work? The book of Job continually asks these questions. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does suffering happen to good people? The New Testament will say, why does suffering happen to good and righteous and just people who love God? For that very reason. Because they're good, they're just, they love God. God refines them through it. That's why it happens. Teaches us more about God. Just as it did to Job. In all of these questions, Job will see an answer for. Eliphaz wants him to look at his now situation and understand. But what Job continues goes, only God can explain these things to me because they are far beyond me. So too does much of our wandering in the darkness need to be laid at the feet of the cross and go, Christ, only you can explain the depths of your mercy. There are things that happen every day we don't understand. We dive through the depths of Scripture and we get the understanding principle, but at the end of the day, we must trust the Lord in His direction, His decisions, even when they don't make sense. And that's what Job's been trying to explain. I'm standing in my integrity because it doesn't make sense, but I know who my God is. Listen to my words. But Eliphaz has not listened, and therefore Eliphaz will wrongly lead him to something that we would probably have agreed with. For in his inability to understand the character and words of Job, he has falsely again attributed wickedness and sinfulness to his friend. And therefore the only option goes back to chapter 4, repent. But in chapter 4, he offered Job something very different in repentance. This is where we see the subtle wickedness of Eliphaz. In chapter 4, he offered him the reassembling of everything he owned. He doesn't offer him that here. Before he goes, you can have everything back. All your possessions will come back. Just repent. God will bring them back. He's heard Job's claim for integrity. And as this text unfolds, rather than call him to repent to regain material, he'll call him to repent to gain spiritual superiority. You claim to be righteous? Cool, you're not. But repent and you can be super spiritual. You'll be the man, like you will be the spiritual guy everyone will go to. You can get your own talk show like Oprah. Like that's what he's offering him. When we come to the end of the text, you'll see that very offer. When he ultimately says, who will you save by your clean hands? It's not a negative rhetorical question. It's a positive rhetorical question. Offering him, repent, you can save souls. It's an alluring thing to those who seek spiritual highs rather than material. And so in 21, he says things we agree with. False teachers don't always say bad things. So it's easy to get lured in when false teachers say things that you go, that's right. Agree with God and be at peace. No one here is disagreeing, right? Agree with God, be at peace. I think we're all cool with that one. So Eliphaz has one check. Good job, buddy. Thereby good will come to you. Okay, well, we got a little sideways there. Okay, not always. Didn't really end well for the apostles. They got Jesus, though, so much better. So receive instruction from his mouth. Lay up his words in your heart. Everything we've heard in the Old Testament. I will hide his treasure in my heart. I will not sin against God. I will learn the word. I will know him. Okay? If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, if you lay gold in the dust and gold of Ophir among the stones of the torrent bed, then the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. Okay. Trust in God. He will be your possession. This is what Job has said. I don't need the possessions. I've got God. Eliphaz will agree with him. For then you will delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to him. As if he hasn't been doing that. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you. And you will pray and you will pay your vow. You will decide on a matter. It will be established for you and light will shine on your ways. What you decide will happen, will take place. You will get everything your heart desires and leads in, is what he's saying. For when they are humbled, you will say it is because of pride, but he saves the lowly. He delivers even the one who is not innocent. Who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands? What's key in 30, which is the summation of what Eliphaz's argument is, it's quickly easy to read that as he, as in God, will deliver. It's not how the Hebrew text is read. Hebrew text, the he is you. So I mean, Job, those who delight in God, you'll even be able to deliver the non-innocent by your prayers. You will be the man. People will come to you for spiritual blessing. So he begins knowing that he could not play on the material need. So he goes, repent, at the very least you'll become the spiritual superstar you claim to be anyways. An alluring option. Temptation. That which we also see of a righteous man later. For Satan doesn't come tempting Christ with just the kingdoms of the world, but with everything. If you just bow down and worship me, everything is yours. The heights of the heavens. Kingdoms. Eliphaz continues to do the work of Satan towards Job, the righteous man, by ultimately going, agree with God and be at peace. His point is, you're not agreeing with God. That's why you're not at peace. Receive instructions from mouth and lay up his words in heart. You clearly have not received anything God has said to you, because you wouldn't be suffering. So return to the Almighty. And yet, as we've seen through the entire thing, all Job is doing is, I'm clinging to God, which is what next week's entire sermon deals with. I'm going, I am. I've treasured every word the Lord has ever spoken to me. I stand on his promises alone and not on your words. It doesn't make this make any more sense. Because all Eliphaz going, at the very least your life will be better. Which ultimately, again, is what we see in 1 Peter. When it calls us to be prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have in us, a very popular apologetics verse, not going to discount the apologetic angle, but the whole point is, while suffering, be prepared, because people are going to go, is this really what the Christian life is about? We offer you better happy times. Suffering doesn't look very good, but if you just give it all up, look at all the happiness that's awaiting you. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope. Why you suffer? Where is the hope in your suffering? In your God. In Christ who died for us, who gave his life for us, who paid a ransom for us, that we can suffer and share in his sufferings. That we don't repent so that we may have much of this world. We repent and believe in him and stand in righteousness. We don't repent so that we can gain things from the world. It's never what Christ calls us to do, but rather repent and believe, walking in faith with him. So Eliphaz points Job in the wrong direction because he doesn't understand. He doesn't get suffering for righteousness' sake. So Job reminds us that suffering is real for the saints. Eliphaz's speech shows us what happens when people who don't truly know God try to instruct those who do. So when you're in the midst of suffering, when you're in the midst of not understanding what is going on, it's where the saints who know God are most important. For they lead you back to God. Not these false counselors who don't know God, so they're leading him in all different ways. Because they don't know how to lead him to God, because they don't know God. So you go to those who will point you to the cross. Point you to the love of Christ that sets you free from sin, and those who know you. For maybe there is sin in your life that you need to repent of and walk in holiness, and it's a consequence of. Your true friends who know you will be able to lead you in that well. But also those who know you well and know that's not a reality will be able to go, sometimes we suffer, that God may be glorified, that our lives may be tested, that we may be refined by fire as Job was, as Christ suffered for us. As Romans 5 tells us, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, a very not happy thought. We rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. We suffer, and when we suffer, we know that God is good. God is changing us. God is moving in us, conforming us to the image of his Son who suffered and died for us. So may we live in light of that. May we not be led astray by false teachers, but may we remember that it is Christ who suffered in the darkness for us, whose character was blameless, but who absorbed the wrath that we may know his grace. Join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for your mercy that's been poured out on us, for the love that you've displayed for us. Lord, that we know that your Son suffered for us, that we may know life, that we may stand in righteousness before you. With the boldness of Job, knowing that we are your children, whom you've called, who you've transformed, who are no longer who they were. Not by our own doing, not by our own efforts, but by your Son's blood poured out for us. Who called us to repent and believe and to walk in it. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that has done that. Lord, as we discuss these truths, may you bless the words that we say. May you bless our conversations. May they be edifying to one another, and may they bring glory to your name. In your precious Holy Son's name. Amen.